Good morning, beloved. If you would like to turn in your copy of Scripture to Philippians chapter 4, we'll start with the first verse here in just a moment. As you're turning there, it's also going to be on the screen momentarily, but as you're turning there, I would like for you to imagine with me that we just ran into each other, and I had that look in my eyes like, I've been looking for you. So you're quite surprised. I have just shown up, but clearly you already know before I say a word that I was looking for you. And before you can say anything, I say, hey, don't take it personally, but why are you laughing? We laugh because we feel the tension in that. They're like, it's impossible for us. I think this is a universal thing at this point for us. It's almost impossible for us to not take personally whatever is going to follow. Hey, don't take this personally. Oh, man. It's just not happening. And then the reality behind that is relationships are a very personal thing. And so try as we may, like relationships, anything that's done in community, it has an effect on community. There was a songwriter that once had a line that says, there's nothing you can change that doesn't change everything else. Like there is this interconnectedness. And so sometimes that change is felt radically, and sometimes that change is not even perceived. But we are bound together in community, and relationships are deeply, inherently personal. And so with that in mind, we continue in Paul's letter. So remember this contextually, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi that he helped to plant. Paul, on a missionary journey, going throughout the Gentile world, he's trying to advance the gospel. He comes to Philippi, which, remember, this is like a retirement community largely for Roman generals. Like if you were somebody in the Roman Empire and you got to the point of retirement, that's what the majority of the people in this community are. So hugely patriotic towards the Roman Empire, a lot of that kind of like nationalistic vibe going on. And so here you see Paul come in. He goes down to the river for a time of prayer and he encounters Lydia, who is apparently a wealthy woman who deals in purple clothing, and she, the Lord grants her repentance, that she is saved, she believes this gospel, this good news. And then Paul ultimately gets thrown in jail. You remember the Philippian jailer story, Paul and Silas are singing hymns at midnight, an earthquake strikes, like there's this massive shaking, and the jailer knows that my life is forfeit if I lose these prisoners. And so he's about to plunge the sword through himself. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And he leads him to the Lord. And so you have the birth of this little church that starts to grow and grow and grow. And at the point where Paul is writing to the Philippian church this letter, Paul is now not in this Philippian jail, but he's in another jail. He's imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Because of this gospel, Paul is in chains and he's writing to the church in Philippi with great affection, this very personal letter. You remember how it started? Calling them partners in the gospel. Deep, the affection of Christ is his affection for them. And he calls them into this service of, hey, serve each other in love. It's going to look like humility. It's going to look like considering the interest of others over your own. And that has been this kind of call drawing us through this whole letter. This call to say, look at the example of Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but taking on the form of man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now he is exalted, the name above every other name. But it looks like you following in the way of Jesus to die to yourself, to say, I will consider your needs above my own, to love others, to give of self for the sake of others. And so we've had that kind of woven throughout this whole letter. And now as we come to the last chapter, all of that in mind, that relationships are very personal, and he has been calling this church to say, hey, you've got to learn to love each other, to humble yourselves, to serve each other. And today we might get a little glimpse into exactly why that is. Verse 1, so then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now we could say, what is this manner, in this manner, stand firm? What is the subject there? And you could argue that it's exactly what precedes this. I think it fits better to say it's the whole argument that he's been making from the start of the letter, that he's kind of bringing it all to bear in this moment. But listen to how he talks to them again. It goes back to kind of the language of the start of the letter. My dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown. Like, it's so personal. It's so personal for Paul as he talks to these people. He loves them. My dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters. He's using familial language. Brothers and sisters, we're in the same family. Even though I'm way over here and I'm in chains and you're over there. But man, we're in the same family. Brothers and sisters, I'm dearly loved. I have this deep affection for you. But it's not just to say like, hey, you're loved. I love you. But dearly loved and longed for. And I think I can speak for most of us. I'm a guy, and so I can speak as a guy, but I think I can speak for most of us guys. How badly do we just want to be wanted? And is that not often what's behind the temptation to click on that website or to look at that picture or to let your eyes linger on that person walking by? What's so attractive about that is they're at least pretending to desire you, because it's touching something deep inside of us to want to be wanted. We want to be desired. We want to be longed for. And Paul says, I love you and I long for you. It's not just that I've decided positionally my affections are going to be toward you in great affection, but I actually want you dearly loved and longed for. Affection for someone, if it's real, is going to correlate to a desire to actually be together, to want to be together. That I don't want you to come together on Sundays or Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays or whenever your home groups meet or whenever you meet with your discipline practicing partner. When you come together as beloved church, I don't want you to come together because there's this sense of guilt. Like, oh, it's part of our covenant that we said we'll be in the habit of gathering together. Or, oh, that's what's expected. But man, to want to be together because we actually love each other and we long to see each other. We desire to be together. That's real love. To long to be together in the family of God. And he calls them my joy and crown. My joy and crown. Here's the thing, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but joy, our joy is ultimately Christ himself. That Jesus is our joy, but remember that this vertical is always going to affect the horizontal. That the joy that we find in Christ, that God delights in me and I get to delight in him, then that overflow of the vertical relationship is gonna spill out horizontally. That Paul says, yeah, my joy is Jesus. But now you are my joy. I love you deeply and I long to be with you. You're my joy. You're my joy. I find great joy in being with you. I delight in you. Why else would I want to be with you? But to enjoy you, to find joy in them. And the crown reminds us of the end game of all of this. But again, we spent the whole summer in Ecclesiastes that we've got to look at the end. If an eye is on the end, then an eye can be rightly on today, on the now. And so when we remember the end, at the end, when there are crowns as rewards for the believers, for the saints, that God would give us crowns and we would get the privilege of throwing back at the feet of the King of all kings, crowns reminds us of the end. And he says, you are my joy and my crown. That he has tied the Philippian church, is somehow tied in Paul's mind to what it will be like on the day of the Lord in judgment. Because you are my joy and my crown. There's a reward that is found in the people of God to be together, that he loves them with such an affection that this judgment and the reward from God is tied to his relationship and the fruit that he sees from his ministry amongst them. And what Paul is saying is like, I am so deeply committed to you. I so long for you. I so love you that I want to see Christ in you so much. I want you to follow in obedience to our Lord. You're saved by grace through faith. Now live like it. And this is what it's going to look like. You're going to humble yourself. You're going to serve each other. Consider the interests and needs of others more than your own. And the fruit that will come from that, oh, now you are my crown. Now, do you think about discipling relationships like that? Where when you think about what it will be like one day to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and to know that you were entirely saved by grace through faith, and yet for the believer, that's a moment where like rewards are to come. That we don't have to fear that day, but we should rightly live in the fear of the Lord and knowing that that day is coming. But what we're trying to do is say, how much treasure can I store up in heaven? For the glory of God, but real prudence, that like, I want more treasure in heaven. And so I'm going to let that reality, that eternity is to come with God, and there are varying levels of reward. Like, you can't read the New Testament and not see that. Don't you want more? Don't you want more? And if that is real and you want more, then it will affect how you live now. And Paul says, here's the metric by which I can do that. I look at you and say, you are the reward. You're the crown. What kind of fruit do I see in your life? And if you can live like that, to know, like, as I see others around me maturing in Christ, then I know that, like, I'm on track for a big reward here. And so he calls them his crown. Again, contextually, here in the Roman Empire, a bunch of people who would be well-versed with all these games that would be played across the empire, and the crown being the reward for the victor. My victory is bound up in your victory. And that's still true today, that I can say that with Paul. You can say that with Paul. My victory, very personally, it's actually communally, that it's bound up in our victory and your victory. My crown, your crown, together. He says, now stand firm in this manner. Stand firm. But we are a soft people. And his call is, no, stand firm. Meaning, like, when the weight of the world, or the weight of one person, or the weight of the wind, the weight of temptation, whatever it is, when it comes against you, he says, no, like an athlete, crown in mind, you're performing. There's a stance that you need, and you need to be planted. You need to stand firm, because you don't want to get knocked down. You get knocked down and then you're out. Stand firm. Be ready. Now he keeps going, verse 2. It's, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Unity is the concern. We don't know with 100% certainty, but I'm pretty well convinced that the argument he's been making at its climax, at its kind of focal point, comes down to likely these two individual ladies who apparently have some kind of disagreement. And that may have spread and created division and disunity, disharmony throughout the church. But he now, after making all of this appeal, saying, look at the gospel, look at the gospel, live in light of the gospel. And look at my affection for you. Look at how I'm longing for you. And look at how, in the end, what's going to matter is not just me, but us. And now he says, Euodia, Syntyche, can you not agree in the Lord? Can you agree? Unity is the concern. This appears to be a window to the very heart of what Paul's ongoing call of loving each other by humbling yourself and serving each other for the sake of unity is throughout this letter. Now, that could be absolutely terrifying. And could you imagine, like, a book that becomes the canon, the very word of God, God breathed, and your name shows up in it, you get this cameo, and what is the cameo? It's a call for you to knock off the nonsense. But do you see the beauty in it? Paul calls them by name. Oh, they would have known. They would have known, hearing this letter read in their congregation. And you imagine, like, Euodia's over here, Syntyche's over here. They avoided each other in the lobby, but as they walk past here, they're coming down the aisle at the same time, this aisle and that aisle, and they kind of side-eye each other. And, oh, I need to, I better let so-and-so know what she said last week. The other one's thinking the same thing, and just, there's this constant tension, this simmering conflict, and how that conflict doesn't just stay between the two of them, because as they're on this aisle and this aisle, that vibe is going across the whole congregation. And they're trying to create sides. Like, can you believe what this? And that's the nature of it, right? That when we're in opposition, we want people who will stand with us. It's just creating bigger and bigger opposition. It's dividing the church. And now for Paul, like, they would have known, oh, he's talking about me. But now he calls them by name. And to hear, wait, he said, I'm dearly loved and I'm longed for. And now he calls me by name. You have to hear both of them. And this is the way we must address each other. It's to speak the truth in love. The truth can sometimes be hurtful, but it is spoken in love. We must do that for each other, to be honest, to rebuke each other, to encourage each other, because thereby we may save some. Like we have to be willing to have a backbone to say what's true, but to say it in love. And so again, like think about this historically. You have two ladies who have some kind of disagreement and Paul is calling for them to agree in the Lord. But then he doesn't end there. He doesn't just call them out by name. He then says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. Do you see how he just built them up? These women, they've contended. They have fought. Stand firm, that idea. Like you're in war, you're in a contest. Stand firm. And he says, they have fought with me for the gospel. Remember who you are. Fight. These women who contended at my side, along with Clement, he just brought someone else in. You guys like to get in your conflicts and draw other people into it with you? Look what I'm doing here. Let me draw some people into this with me, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. The book of life shows up repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And it's this idea that God, who is omniscient and sovereign and control of all things, and this is all working according to the counsel of his will, that before he even created the foundation of this planet, Jesus stood a lamb slain, that the Son of God would die and his death would not be ineffective. It would effectively save all that he wants to save. Jesus talking to his disciples when they came back and they're like ecstatic, like, oh, we just, like you sent us out, we're casting out demons, we're healing people, like we're doing all these incredible things. And he's like, don't get excited about that, guys. I saw Satan fall like lightning. Rejoice that your names are in heaven. Find your confidence in the fact that your name, Christian, is written in a book that no one can take it out of. That God says, those names in this book, mine. And Paul is again saying, keep the end in mind, like you're my crown, thinking about the end, judgment. And now he says, hey, guys, I'm bringing others into this, you two that are in conflict. Now, you guys, you worked in the gospel along with Clement and all my coworkers. He's basically saying, hey, church, get involved in this. Because remember, your names are in a book. It's the book of life. It's so easy in conflict to just focus on this, to fixate on this. Like, oh, right now in this tension, this conflict, and everything about life just suddenly gets like, just whoosh. It all goes into this black hole that's just sucking the life out of everything. So mission has gone out the window. Love for each other has gone out the window. And it's all just about this. You know that feeling, right? That conflict is just this constant vacuum, sucking everything in. And he says, okay, let's all get in. But remember why we're here. Because we know the end. What matters is where this ends up. And that the end is going to inform the present. So remember that. We can operate today in light of the day that is to come, the day of the Lord. And I just pastorally love this. I want us to hear this. Like, let this saturate our hearts. Every one of us. You know, I like eye contact. I'm weird. But like, please hear this. Let this shape the church. Do you see the beauty of what Paul has done here? Paul, conflict between you and another person in the church should not ever come between you and the whole church. But the whole church should be willing to come between you and whoever you are in conflict with to bring the two of you together. If you are part of a church where you get into conflict with one, two, or a few people, and suddenly now you are opposed to the entire church and you've just got to go, that's not a healthy place to be. Conflict between you and another person, Euodia, Syntyche, your fight between each other, don't let that become you versus the church, to where you're just going to step out of this. Never let conflict between you and another person become you and the church in conflict. But hey, whole church, you absolutely better jump into the middle. Get involved in the conflict of two. He calls them all in. Why? Because we're all bound together. That my crown is your crown, and so forth. That we are in this together. Dearly loved and longed for. Remember the end. Redirect your eyes forward to what is greater and what is binding. And blessed are the peacemakers. So when you see conflict, don't be eager because we don't want that, but be ready to jump in, to bring peace. So we keep going, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is actually a command. Follower of Jesus, you are commanded to rejoice. It's repeated twice, making it emphatic. Even gets that exclamation point the second time around. Rejoice. It is a command. And remember that Paul is actually literally in chains while he writes this. Like if anyone has reason to despair, reason to be despondent, to be all melancholy and like, oh, woe is me, like, ah. Reason to not rejoice? And Paul has gone through some terrible stuff. He's been beaten repeatedly, shipwrecked. Like, lots of bad things have happened to this guy because he's chasing after the call of God on his life. Because he's proclaiming the gospel, he has suffered immensely. And yet, Paul, in prison, is writing with great joy and saying, hey, rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. It's a command. And it's how often? It's always. And that begs the question, how? How can I rejoice always? What if I'm in chains? What if Syntyche won't shut her mouth? What if the whole church says, ah, you're dumb, or whatever it is, like all the things that can come against us, how can I rejoice always in whatever circumstances you're facing in your life right now that says, there's no way I can rejoice right now? There's something in every person in here's life that says, no, this is not a reason to rejoice. And yet Paul, the scriptures, God breathed, God himself is saying, no, rejoice always. Rejoice always. How can we do that? The answer is right there in it. Rejoice in the Lord always. How do I rejoice in every circumstance? Because I'm rejoicing in the Lord. That our joy is actually in the Lord. And there is nothing that can take us from the Lord. We have these kind of leadership plumb line statements as a church that we talk about with our elders or anyone on staff and so forth. But one of them is nothing can steal our joy because Jesus is our joy. Nothing can steal our joy. You can take a lot of hits and you can keep rejoicing when Jesus is your joy. You can go to death and with your final breath, be rejoicing when Jesus is your joy. Jesus is our joy, so nothing can steal our joy, and we can rejoice always. When Jesus said it like this, when he's about to die, he's giving some like final remarks. John records this in chapter 15. He says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Oh, to know joy is to know Jesus, because it is actually his joy given to us. Then now is my joy. If you are not rejoicing, you're not seeing Jesus clearly. Look to the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, dearly loved and longed for, do you know the love of God for you? Do you know his yearning, his longing for you, that he would come to us? Remember the Christ hymn, that he would subject himself to all of this, even death on a cross, to get you. He's looking for you. He's longing for you. Kurt Thompson is a psychiatrist and an author. He has this thing. He says, our greatest joy is found in the presence of another delighting in us. Our greatest joy is found in the presence of another delighting in us. I have no idea if he was reading Philippians when he wrote that, but how profound. Paul says, you are my joy and my crown. I love you deeply and I long for you. He's tying all these ideas together. That we want to be together because we love each other and we long for each other. And how do you have joy? Why do you want to be together? Our greatest joy is found in the presence of another delighting in us. Now, can you believe the good news that God delights in you? God delights in you. That's mind-blowing. And what joy that brings to us. To know that God delights in us because of what he has done for us. Thompson further argues that we literally come out of the womb looking for someone looking for us. You look at the stability of a child And so much of it can be traced back to how, like, affect regulation, all this fun stuff gets regulated, like, how that all develops. So much of it comes back to the earliest days of a baby and the earliest moments. Why does the baby start screaming? Yeah, it wants food, wants comfort, wants whatever. And where does all of that come from? From another person who loves that child. He says, like, we quite literally come out of the womb looking for someone looking for us, and we never outgrow that. We're looking for someone looking for us. And you want to have joy that cannot be stolen, then you must see Jesus, the God who, like in the garden, sin, shame comes, and what do? We hide, which is a really stupid idea. The God who created everything, and we think, oh, we want to hide from him. Fig leaf, bikini and all. Like, he comes walking in the cool of the garden, the cool of the evening. Nice gentle breeze blowing. And this is a time that we should rejoice and that we get to walk with God on the daily. And we're hiding. And God comes and asks a question. Where are you? The God who's looking for us. He's looking for us. And we spend our lives looking for someone looking for us. Do you want to know joy? You must know the Lord. And see how he loves us deeply and longs for us. And then again, that vertical is going to overflow and become horizontal, that we will love and look and long for each other. Verse 5, let's keep going. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Again, summary statement of this whole letter. Graciousness, root word grace, meaning it's undeserved favor. That you are willing to give of yourself, even for someone who is undeserving of what you give. Humble yourself, serve each other, consider the needs of others and not your own. It's all wrapped up in this. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Like, oh, what's the end game? Like, I did it for him, I did it for her, I did it for them. It's like, no, everyone. This is a way of life, the way of Jesus. And what does he tie it to again? The Lord is near. Remember the end game here, that what you do actually matters. Love others like Jesus, humbly serve others like Jesus. The Lord is near. The return and judgment of Christ in mind is going to inform our present actions. And now verse 6 says, don't worry about anything, because that will bring up worry. If you have ever tried to live for the needs and interests of others above your own, that is going to generate some anxiety. It's going to bring about worry. That I'm giving, wait, but who's giving to me? How much do I have? It will generate anxiety, it will generate worry. And he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer is the cure for anxiety. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't worry about anything. Are you worried? Are you anxious? Hear from God himself. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Where do you go with your anxiety? When you're worried, wondering all the what ifs of life, where do you take that? I think most of us take it to bed. We could take it to bottles of liquid or pills. We could take it to screens, to distract us, to feed some felt need that never gets satisfied. Where do you take your anxiety? He says, take it to the Lord. Take all your worry to the Lord, every bit of it. And you take it with prayer, petition, with thanksgiving. That you want to be a less anxious person? Spend more time considering all the good that God has done for you, all the good that you have received. Be mindful of that. Be grateful. Express it in thanksgiving. And watch as you think of all of what you've been blessed with and all of what you're longing for and scared about. Suddenly, as you fix your attention back this direction and send it Godward in thanks, suddenly all the things that are weighing on you and keeping you up and making your heart go pitter-patter and everything else, suddenly they decrease, they diminish. And also want to just quickly say, like, there is a physiological issue of generalized anxiety disorder or acute and so forth. And so I'm not telling you to not take medication or do what a doctor says. But as a general principle, like, this has great power. This is from the Lord. And this is our first step. We all know what anxiety is. We all know what it is to worry. Take your worry to the Lord. And now, if prayer is in mind, now verse 7, he says, and so tying it to this idea of take all of your worry, your anxiety, take it to the Lord with thanksgiving. And he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We love that verse. We love that. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that. Oh, I want that. I want the kind of peace that blows my mind. I don't know how I got here. That's not what he's saying. We've turned that into this mythical, magical, mystical thing, like, oh, the peace of God that comes and like surpasses all. Like, yes, it is that. See the beauty of that, long for that. But it's not this weird like thing that you've got to conjure up through the right actions. Like, it's, no. He's like, take all of your anxiety, take all of your worry, take all your stresses, everything about it, take it to the Lord. Remember the good he has done for you. Be thankful for that. Commune with God himself, like he wants you. So everything that makes you look around wanting someone to be looking at you, do you not see God's looking at you? Now be with him. Like, live in the delight of God for you and delight in him. And oh, that's a peace that surpasses understanding. But it's not that we don't understand how to get there. It is mind-blowing, but we can be mindful of how to get there. It's not this weird thing that God's like dangling over. It's like, hey, you want to experience this? Like, no, he says, I want to give it to you. It's there for the taking. But we have to practice it. We have to actually do it. Who will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Because isn't that what's under attack and worry? Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul was just talking about our prayer life, and now he shifts to our thought life. And he's saying, marry the two. This I believe is how he can say things like pray without ceasing. The more that we grow in intimacy with God, the more like that inner monologue that we're always having, it's actually not a monologue anymore, it's dialogue. That all of our thoughts become Godward, that we're just talking to God continually, taking everything to him, letting his voice inform us, be in his word, know it. Ask real questions. Listen. Take everything to the Lord. Let your entire thought life be saturated with the presence of God. Let your mind dwell on it because it shapes you. What does your mind tend to dwell on? And we live in the digital age where we have these devices in our pockets to where we don't have to let our mind dwell on much because we like to just distract it and just consume things that are entertaining. And as a practice, cut that out, at least on a weekly basis. Tell yourself that you're gonna start with an hour or two where you don't even get to touch your phone, and let it grow from there until you can spend prolonged periods of time with no little magical button thing in your pocket or in your face, where you can sit in silence and solitude. Because you're not actually alone. You're with the Lord. Let your mind dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any moral excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on that. And what is honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable? Is there any moral excellence or anything praiseworthy? Is it not the Lord himself who is all these things? Jesus. He is true, he is just, he is pure, he is lovely, he is commendable, and he has all moral excellence. Fulfilled the entirety of the law. Did not fail in any regard. Perfection. This sinless Son of God who comes to us looking for us, because he loves us and he longs for us, that he would come and then he would die with his moral excellence, being fully praiseworthy. Everyone should be like the disciples in the boat, falling at the feet of Jesus, scared, saying, "Who is this?" Oh, to worship him, because he is praiseworthy. And then all the more so when we see that, yes, he came looking for us, and the way that he got us was that he actually died. He died to pay the price that we could not pay, a debt that we could never pay ourselves, to know that we could never be good enough, we could never do enough right to correct the wrong, to outweigh the wrong, any of that. No. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but the free gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, then he wants me. And the way he gets me is that he pays this debt through the shedding of his own blood, that Jesus dies on a cross for you, for me, dying in our place, the death that we deserve. And then being raised victorious over sin and death so that we too could rise with him to have everlasting life, to be with the God who wants to be with us. Like, that's incredibly good news. And the call of that is turn from your sin, repent. You've got to admit that you are a sinner. Be honest about that and turn to a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he loves you. He longs for you, and he came to get you. So will you believe him? Put your faith in him to save you. He's the great rescuer. He's the one who came. And so if we would put our faith in him and believe in our hearts, confessing with our mouths that he is the Lord, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that is our salvation, that we have died with Christ and we are raised to new life with Christ. In this beautiful way, God has tied himself to us, that we are united with Christ. And the promise is you will be saved. You believe him. It's such good news. And here's the thing. You've got to take this good news personally. If ever there was something to take personally, it's this gospel. It's a gospel that binds us together, that it's communal, it's relational, but it has got to be personal. So Paul goes from this big argument to the whole church, and now he starts naming names. Hey, take it personally. Take this personally. This is good news for you. Love gets personal. And look back at verse 9. He says, "Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." Cause and effect. Do this, and this will be the result. You want that peace that surpasses all understanding? Okay, well, it says, then I need to pray and petition God with thanksgiving, present all my requests to him. Okay, that's how I get there. And now Paul again says, you have something to do here. You want the God of all peace to be with you? Well, it looks like obedience. It doesn't save you. Obedience doesn't save you because you can't be obedient fully. But when you've been saved and you know this gospel, this good news that God has made a way, that through Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled. We are justified. And in light of that, now by his power, the Spirit of God in us, now we can obey. And Paul says, you want to experience this more? Obey more. There is a correlation here. And so we can, woe is me and all this stuff, and I feel the weight of conviction and all this stuff. But you're just going to sit there and wallow in it unless you decide, hey, God's actually telling me, time to stand up, stand firm. It's time to take action. What you've seen of me, do that. And what did they learn from Paul? What did they receive from Paul? What did they hear from Paul? The gospel. That our obedience is inherently tied to the gospel. The more our mind dwells on what is pure, true, just, commendable, all these things, Jesus, the more we dwell on him, that we are with God in all things, our thoughts all become saturated. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. The more that is true for us, even personally and not just in debates and everything, the more we will experience the God of all peace with us. Peace inside can become peace outside. James 4 says, what is the source of quarrels or fights, wars among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? The conflict that is among us is only the result of conflict that is within us. Come to peace inside. And the way you come to peace inside so that you can have peace outside is to know that God has made peace for us. You know, three times in John's gospel, when Jesus shows up after he's been resurrected, you know what the first words out of his mouth are? And he's like playing this massive game of peekaboo where he shows up in locked rooms. Like, whoa, whoa, where'd you come from? And what does he say? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. How is peace with us? In the very same way that it was for them. When Jesus shows up in the room, and they'd even tried to lock everyone out. That would have included Jesus. Like, we've heard rumors. He's alive. Where's he at? We're freaking out. We're up in the south. Like, lock the door. And Jesus shows up in the room and he says, peace be with you. Why is peace with them? Why is peace with us? Because Jesus is with them and he's with us. He is our joy and he is our peace. He is the one who has made peace between us and God himself. And we can have peace. And when you have that peace inside, then it can be outside as well. The peace that surpasses understanding. Dwell on the gospel that God himself is our peace and he is with us. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? They need to hear it. And they need to see it in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Spirit, thank you. You are so good to us. So would you help us to be a people who are continually dwelling, filling our mind with what is worth dwelling on, and that is you. You are worthy of our lives. You're worthy of the totality of our thought life. You're worthy of all our praise. So would you shape us as we see you? Give us a greater view of you to know you're the one looking for us. Help us to look to you. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. God, we give you thanks. We give you our every request. So would you give us your peace? So we see that you have made peace for us. God, help us, teach us, help us to learn what it is to walk in that, to be obedient to you, so that you, the God of all peace, may be with us. We bless this church. In Jesus' name. Amen.